Psalm 118 is a phenomenal psalm. It's famous, and it's jam-packed. So we're going to look at one verse this morning, and we'll get the rest of the psalm Thursday night. But let's look at verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We'll go ahead and read verse 23. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Again, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Lord, I thank you for that short but packed full of meaning verse. And I confess that for years and years, I've not understood what that verse meant. And Lord, it's my desire that this morning as we look at that one verse, that Lord, you would open up to us the understanding of what it means. But also, Lord, that we would understand how it applies to our lives. We're not here just to be entertained. We're not here to just learn about you. We want to know you intimately. We want to be conformed into your image. We want to be transformed from the inside out, Lord. So, Lord, may your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in Southern California in the 80s. And that should explain a lot about me right there. But I love music. I've always loved music. Any kind of music other than country. And because that's not technically music. Anyways, but I grew up on a steady diet of all kinds of music. Top 40. I was a Casey Kasem and the Mighty 690 AM listener. Me and Steven know what that is. And then as I got older, I kind of graduated to a little more harder rock, KROQ, and in Southern California there. And I just loved music. I've always loved music. And it's kind of, anybody else like music besides me? I really love it. I really do. It's a huge part of my life, actually. But it's funny to me because I can be like in a diner, you know, at Serendipity or something in Warrenton, and they always have 80s music playing. And it's funny how you can hear a song like, you know, 20 years later, and be able to sing along with it. Because you're like, oh, I used to love that song. But I don't know about you guys, it's happened to you, but I'll start like singing along with a song that I liked 20 years ago and be like, oh, maybe I shouldn't sing that. Because, you know, it's funny, at the time I had no idea what I was singing. I didn't really know what the song was actually about. And that can be in a good way, and it can be in a, most of the time, a bad way. And the reason I bring that up, I kind of thought of that as I was reading Psalm 118. And the reason is because Psalm 118 was a very familiar song to the Jews. Yet, I don't know if they fully understood, in a good way, what they were singing. Not in a bad way. They were singing lyrics that maybe they had some kind of understanding of, but really, what they were singing about went so far beyond, probably, their understanding of what they were singing, the lyrics that they were reciting. And so we're going to look at Psalm 118. And like I said, on Thursday, we'll look at the whole thing. But Psalm 22, I just want to look at this one verse that, quite honestly, and I kind of revealed this in my prayer, this has been a verse that's kind of just been a mystery to me. I've never really understood how it fits. And I knew it had something to do with Jesus. But I'm not exactly sure how it all fits together. And so what I want to do this morning is just kind of lift verse 22 off the page and just see how this all focuses on and looks at the person of Jesus. Okay? So, but before we do that, let me give you just kind of a little bit of a little bit of context, a little information about the psalm as a whole. Psalm 118. And again, we'll get it all Thursday, but just so you have a little bit of context, a little backdrop. Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel Psalms. If you've been here for the last couple of weeks, we've been studying this grouping of psalms from 113 to 118 that are nicknamed the Hallel Psalms. Hallel simply means praise, and these are simply praise songs. But they were interesting because they were not just praise songs. They were specifically used by the Israelites, by the Jews, as they would travel to Jerusalem, and as they were in Jerusalem for the three main feasts annually, the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they would sing these hymns surrounding all of those celebrations, and no doubt Jesus sang these hymns. Remember, we're told in the Gospels that after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn. It's quite possible that he actually sung all of those hymns, but no doubt Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a processional hymn. What I mean by that, and we'll look at this more Thursday, is that they would sing it as they were in a procession leading up to Jerusalem. You can almost imagine it because as they're singing, especially in the first 18 verses, it's kind of like got this progression. It's not just a procession, it's a progression. And as they would wind their way up the slow, windy dirt road up to the golden city, Jerusalem, they would sing these songs in anticipation. One of the funnest things that we do when we go to Israel, by the way, we've got a trip planned for 2013, so start saving shekels for that. It's an awesome trip. We've actually switching it up a little bit in the way that we're approaching it, so it's going to be, I'm really excited about it. Anyways, all that to say, it's kind of the highlight of the trip. One of the highlights is after we've been in the country for about a week, we take a ride from the Dead Sea up to Jerusalem, and we go up the windy, you know, road, the highway there, and you just finally kind of, with anticipation, you know, we read the some of the Psalms as we're going up the road to Jerusalem, and then finally, and it's kind of funny, our bus driver's got like this favorite song, and it's kind of outdated and a little cheesy, but he plays it really loud with speakers that are blown. So it's like, you know, like, and then, but he's got it timed perfectly. Because you come out of this tunnel, and all of a sudden it's this chorus of Jerusalem, and you look over, and there's like Jerusalem right in front of you. You're like, I can't believe I'm here. You know, it's just awesome. But anyways, they would sing this song as they would kind of wind their way up to the city of Jerusalem. It was a processional song. It was also a progressive song in that it starts with distress and ends in worship. And so it's kind of like this crescendoing, awesome psalm. It's also a national song. What I mean by that is the context or the content, I should say, of the psalm applied to them nationally as a nation of Israel. But above all of that, and what we really need to know about this psalm, is that it was messianic. By messianic, when you hear guys say it was messianic, all that meant was it was understood to mean that what was written here was foreshadowing the coming Christ, the Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer. Now, they misunderstood what that deliverer would be exactly. They thought that the Messiah would be just a king that would deliver them nationally and militarily and physically. They didn't understand that when Messiah came, he would primarily come, the first time at least, to deliver them spiritually, right? But all that to say is that this is a psalm that they knew, they interpreted correctly as a psalm that was looking forward to and that spoke about the coming Messiah. This psalm is quoted at least seven times in the New Testament and also specifically by Jesus. And so we're actually going to look at the three main sightings of this text in the New Testament as we kind of work our way through and make an application. But let's look at this again. Let me read it again, and then let's just kind of try to dissect this a little bit if we can. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I think it'd probably be helpful right out of the gates is if we understood what a cornerstone was. And I think that's what's thrown me for so long is what the heck is a cornerstone and why is that significant? Real simply, a cornerstone is simply a stone that is placed where? In the corner. You have to think about the way that they would build walls, the way that they would build structures in Bible days. It was usually walls, for example, were built out of cut stone, usually rectangular square, put into place. And so when they would have adjoining walls, you know, like maybe at a 90-degree angle, what they would do is they put a cornerstone that would kind of span the angle. Does that make sense? And what it would do is it would kind of tie the structure together, kind of make it solid and make it one solid, firm structure. So they would either put a cornerstone at the foundation and or they would put one at the top to kind of tie the whole project together. That's all a cornerstone is. And so we're told here that the stone that the builders rejected, we'll talk about how that applies to Christ in a minute, has become the cornerstone. That is the most important piece of the whole thing. If you don't have a cornerstone, you don't have a solid foundation, you don't have a solid structure, you have nothing. Okay? Does that make sense? There's a great legend, and really I've read this probably in three or four or five different places in my kind of studies. There's a great legend about this whole cornerstone thing. We don't know if it's true. It's a traditional story. It could have happened, and maybe it did. We're not exactly sure. But the story goes something like this. When Solomon was building the original temple, you have to remember, you guys remember Solomon, right? And the great, grand temple that he built for the Lord. Okay, I don't know if you remember this. It took years, like 7 years to build that thing. And in building that temple, what they would do is they would actually quarry all the stone and bring it in and place it into place on the job site. And we're told in the Bible that there was no sound of a chisel or a hammer or anything like that on the job site. All of that took place in the quarry. They would do all the work there, and then they would bring the stones in, and they would be perfect. They would just whoom, slide right into place. They had perfect blueprints, perfect measurements. By the way, if you do get to go to Israel, we see Herod's temple, which is not the same as Solomon's temple, but we see Herod's temple, the one he kind of refurbished after they returned from exile and all that stuff. He refurbished that temple. The stones are massive. There's something like 12 foot thick and 40 feet long, and there's no mortar or anything like that in them. They're just laid perfectly on top of each other. You can't even get like the blade of a butter knife in between the rocks. They're so perfectly cut. You can see it with your own eyes. It's amazing. That's how it was in Solomon's day too. They put these massive stones on top of one another. Well, the legend goes is that during the building process, as they were building, a stone that kind of looked a little bit oddly shaped came onto the job site. And they were like, what is the deal with this stone? And it didn't fit anywhere that they were building. And so they set it aside. And again, the traditional story is that as they set it aside, it kind of got in the way. They were tripping over it. It was, you know how like, you've ever been on a job site where just stuff's in the way and you're like, finally you're just like, yeah, just get this stuff out of my way. I do that. You probably don't do that. Anyway, so they took it and they literally rolled this stone down the valley into the Kidron Valley. And if you know your topography of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley was a very steep valley, and they would just chuck this rock, get this thing out of here. Well, the story goes that as they were finishing up the temple, they're like, okay, quarrymen, we are ready for the cornerstone. And they were like, we sent that cornerstone to you a long time ago. What do you mean you sent the cornerstone a long time ago? We sent it years ago or months ago or whatever it was. And they realized, uh-oh, I think we rolled the cornerstone down the Kidron Valley. The stone was rejected by the builders, but it became the capstone. It became the cornerstone. They hauled it up. Again, this is the traditional story. We don't know if this actually happened or not. We'll just say it does because it's a great story. And they put it on top, and the thing was tied together, and the thing was finished. But if indeed that was a story, it serves as a great illustration as to what this is all about. You see, that cornerstone story may or may not have happened, but we do know this. The cornerstone that we're talking about, the stone that was rejected that has become the cornerstone that we're talking about in verse 22 of Psalm 118, is much more significant than that. Now, there's two basic applications. I'm going to do the first one super quick, okay? The first one is this. There's a national application. In other words, the stone that the builders rejected can and does symbolize the nation of Israel. Most people believe that this psalm was written post-exile. That means after the children of Israel came out of Babylon. And remember what happened when they came out of Babylon? They were sent to Babylon because they had worshipped idols. They had just forsaken God, and God was disciplining them, moved them out of their nation. And then after 7 years, brought them back, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the city walls under Nehemiah and all that stuff. So most people believe that this psalm was written after that and used in procession from that time on. But here's the thing. This can refer to or symbolize the nation of Israel. You see, the nation of Israel was rejected by all her neighbors. At that time, Assyria and just, you know, all their surrounding neighbors rejected Israel. Israel became a byword. Israel became a mockery. Israel was just like discarded, removed. It was an insignificant nation, right? But what happened? God brought them back into existence, right? And so it kind of symbolizes this stone that the builders rejected symbolizes the nation of Israel. By the way, we kind of see that happening again, don't we? In AD 70, the nation Israel was once again destroyed, dispersed. Emperor Hadrian actually changed the name of Israel to Palestina, or Philistine land, or Palestine is what we call it, or what they used to call it. And so the nation was disbanded. But a miracle of all miracles happened May 14th, 1948. What happened? Israel became a state again. But you know what? To this day, right now, all of her neighbors, most of them, don't even recognize Israel as a state. Rejected, scorned. But guess what? When Christ comes back, Israel will be once again, if you would, the cornerstone city. It's going to be prominent. So there's an application that I think that, without stretching it at all, that definitely relates to the nation. But more importantly, this verse absolutely 100% speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're really interested in. Let me give you three texts to write down. And you might want to go ahead and start putting bookmarks in, because I'm gonna have you flip some pages this morning. The first text I want you to see, and these are all three in the New Testament, is Matthew chapter 21. Verses 33 through 45. So Matthew 21, 33 through 35. You can put a finger there, or your neighbor's finger, or somebody, bulletin, something. The second one is also in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 4. And then the third one is 1 Peter, chapter 2. So Matthew 21, Acts 4, 1 Peter, chapter 2. How do we know that this verse is talking about Jesus? And if it is talking about Jesus, what's the big deal about this verse? And finally, how in the heck does this all apply to me on this 4th of July weekend or whatever? Let's look at this first text that I took you to. This is Matthew chapter 21. Now, let me give you, again, without belaboring this, a little bit of context for what we're about to read. The context of what we're about to read is that we're in the last week of Jesus' life on earth. It's the Passion Week, if you would. It's when Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem. He's been engaged in all kinds of teaching. He's been engaged in healing people. He's also been engaged in just relentless arguments from the spiritual leaders of the nation, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders. They've all just been really grilling him, trying to trap him. And ultimately, they've rejected Jesus. They're not accepting him as the Messiah. And so, with that, let's look at verse 33. I'm just going to read this to you guys. It says this, verse 33. Jesus is going to give him a parable. He said, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it. He built a tower, and he leased it to some tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Well, the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'Well, they will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' They took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Is Jesus asking. He says, so in light of that story, he says, what do you think the owner is going to do to those tenants? Verse 41, "They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in its season.' Jesus, verse 42, said to them, 'Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Verse 43, 'Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" Verse 45, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." Interesting story, isn't it? Jesus gives this parable in light of the fact that they're rejecting him, in light of the fact that they don't want anything to do with him. The parable is basically this. You guys caught it. But he basically says, look, there was a landowner. He planted a vineyard. He did the wine press, the wall, the whole thing. He lent it out to some tenants to take care of it. He went into a different land when it was time to get the fruit from the vineyard. He sent his servants to go get the fruit. And the tenants were like, no way. We're not giving you nothing. And they beat the servants, not one, not two, not three, but many servants. Finally, the owner's like, what in the world is going on? Last ditch effort, I'll send my own son. They'll surely respect him. And they didn't respect him. They, in the story, throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. And then that's kind of the story. Well, here's what you need to understand about the story. He gave that story and the Pharisees were like, wait a minute. Because they perceived that what he was saying, they didn't put all the pieces together yet, but they were perceiving that this has something to do with them. We can pick this apart later, but just for right now, this is what that parable means. Just it's a pretty easy one actually to decipher. The vineyard speaks of the nation Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 speaks of how the Lord planted a vineyard, and it's in context of the nation Israel. The tenants, those who were supposed to be overseeing the nation, were the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the elders, the priests. Those guys, they were like the top dogs. Those were guys that knew the scriptures, that were the tenants, if you would. The servants that were sent were no doubt the prophets. Prophet after prophet, God sent. You see, because the tenants, if you would, the people in the land, they didn't respect the owner, if you would. So God would send servants in the form of prophets. Israel has a nasty history of killing and stoning its own prophets, its own messengers that God sent to them. And then finally, the son of the owner is who? Is Jesus, right? So Jesus comes, the father sends his own son, Jesus, and what do? They threw him out of the vineyard, which is interesting because they put Jesus outside the city. And they crucified him and killed him. And so we can see that this is already talking about looking at the person of Christ. And so ultimately what he says to them is, hey, that vineyard will be taken and given to another. And he says in verse 44, the one who falls on this stone. Oh, by the way, let me back up. He gives that parable, but then I don't know if you caught it. He then applies, he kind of mixes metaphors here. And he applies the scripture from Psalm 118. Do you guys catch that? It's kind of like the same thing. Here's a vineyard with tenants who reject the owner. And he says, it's kind of like, haven't you guys ever read the scripture, he says, in Psalm 118, verse 22, he says, where the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In essence, what he's saying is, you're rejecting me. I'm the stone. You're rejecting me. You, the builders, are rejecting me, the cornerstone. And so we'll kind of come back to that in a minute, but just for now, I want you to realize that the Pharisees are starting to put this together. The priests starting to put this together. They don't totally understand what he's saying. But what's unmistakable here and what's kind of severe is verse 44, where he warns them. He says, look, on this stone, and who's the stone? Who's the stone? We got to get that one down or we're going to miss everything. Okay. He says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But whoever has that stone fall on them will be crushed. And so that's going to kind of be clarified too as we go to the next passage. I think this is kind of interesting the way it builds on each other. This is in Acts chapter 4. We're all leading up to something here. It's not a complicated sermon this morning. Just interesting how it's all tied together. In Acts chapter 4, the context is this. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to the Father. He sent his Holy Spirit. The church has been born. And what's happened is the church is just on fire. It's thousands of people at this point. They're in Jerusalem. Peter and John go to the temple that's still there, and they're going to pray. And you guys remember the story there in Acts chapter 3. They go to the gate beautiful. There's a beggar. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Do you guys remember that story? And walking and leaping and praising God, the whole thing. And a crowd forms and they begin to preach the gospel. Well, the religious leaders that are around there didn't like that so much. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, and they were speaking to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came to them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. By the way, that's kind of your reaction. You're going to get people that are excited about that and leaping and for joy, and you're going to get people that are greatly annoyed that you talk about Jesus. That's just kind of the way it's always going to go. Verse 3, and it says, they arrested them. They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So man, I mean, just this revival is happening. Look at verse 5. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Real quick, who gathered together? Elders, scribes, rulers, probably the Sanhedrin. These were some of the same exact people that only like a few, you know, weeks, 50 plus days, 60, you know, maybe a couple months, whatever, earlier, Jesus told a parable to. Remember who his audience was? The rulers, the scribes, the elders. These are the same people who arrest Peter and John. And it says, even Annas, the high priest, was there, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And it says in verse 7, and when they had set them, that is John and Peter, in the midst of them, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this, the healing? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to this crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. By the way, I love that about Peter. This was Peter, who not too long before this was confronted by a servant girl and said, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? No. I don't even know the guy. I'll be damned to hell if I even know who Jesus is. He pronounced a curse on himself. But what's the difference now that Peter can stand in front of the rulers who actually are responsible for putting Jesus to death and say, oh, you want to know who's responsible for healing this man? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified. Where did that boldness come from, by the way? That boldness came from the power of the Holy Spirit that was on Peter at that point. That, by the way, this is just a little aside. That's why it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We've been given a great commission to go into the world, but we need the power, the empowering of his Holy Spirit. Because we don't have that kind of boldness in and of ourselves, right? It says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Anyways, all that to say, I just like that. And he says, who you crucified, by him this man is standing before you well. Now, verse 11, this is the kicker here. Then check this out. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected, listen, by you, the builders, which has been become the cornerstone. Wow, did you guys catch that? He's actually quoting, by the way, from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And that word you is not in there. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is making a personal application. He's saying, after he's being grilled about why, you know, how he healed this guy, he says, oh, it was Jesus. And by the way, and he didn't have to say this, by the way. He's just driving it home. He goes, by the way, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. But he has become the cornerstone. He makes it clear what Jesus alluded to in Matthew 21. Peter makes very clear. You guys were the builders. You guys were the tenants of the vineyard. You guys were the ones, listen, that should have, of all people, you guys were the ones that should have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the cornerstone, but you've rejected him. You, the builders, rejected him. Just, by the way, think with me about that for a second. Think about how, like, funny or just weird that is, that builders would reject the cornerstone. Kind of like that legendary story that, of, you know, how embarrassing for them. You know, to get the, we're the builders, we're the master builders. We've been commissioned to build this temple. We've got the blueprints. We know all there is to know about the construction business. Oh, yes, bring that. Oh, no, that's an extra part. We don't need that. As it's like the most important part of the thing. I kind of likened it to this. Like, what if you're a car builder and they send you the block, if you would, the stone, the small block, the motor. And you're like, we don't need that. Let's put that aside. Yeah, just roll it. Yeah, put it in the dumpster. We're not sure we need that. And they get the car done. They're like, bring in the engine. We sent you the engine 3 months ago. What are you talking about? As ridiculous as it would be for a mechanic not to recognize what an engine looks like, do you guys understand what he's saying? You're the builders. You, of all people, should have known that this stone was the cornerstone. You're the religious people. You know the Word of God. You evidently, supposedly, have a relationship with God. Do you understand the level of indictment that this is to these people? You are the builders, and you missed him. You rejected him. And I think that this is where we need to make an application. Specifically, I want to make this application, but don't tune out if this doesn't apply to you. But specifically, if you're not a believer in Jesus. Because here's the thing. They should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but they didn't. They had all the tools, they had all the knowledge, but they just missed him. They missed him. And we've got to be careful that we don't do the exact same thing. Why did they miss him? How could they have missed him? How could these religious rulers who knew the Torah, who knew the scriptures, who knew that their coming Messiah was there, and when he's right in front of them, how in the world could they have missed that? And here's basically the answer, I believe. Jesus didn't fit what they were building. He didn't fit what they were building. Oh, he was supposed to be the cornerstone, the very foundation of their salvation. But see, they were busy building a whole other system, weren't they? They were building a religious system that had no need for Jesus. They were building something. They didn't like Jesus' pedigree. They didn't like the way Jesus looked. They didn't like the people that Jesus hung out with. They didn't like Jesus' message. They didn't like the fact that Jesus didn't hold to their traditions. Jesus was nothing like what the Messiah is supposed to be like in their minds. They missed him because Jesus didn't fit their building project. And guys, that's oftentimes why people miss Jesus today. Because Jesus doesn't fit into their lives. Jesus doesn't fit into their lifestyle. And so he gets rejected. You know, you can look religious. You can go to church. You can do all the right things, say all the right things. It doesn't mean you're a Christian. You've got to make Jesus Christ the foundation of your faith. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in Isaiah 28, that Jesus Christ is the foundation, that whoever believes in him will never be ashamed. He's got to be the foundation. And I think, listen, there might be some in here where you're in danger of having the rock fall upon you. Here's what I mean by that. What did Jesus say? If you fall upon the rock, the stone, you'll be broken. It means your pride will be broken, but you'll be broken unto salvation. But if you reject that stone will fall upon you and you'll not be broken, you'll be crushed. And Peter says the exact same application that Jesus made in a different way. He says, right after he applied this text to Christ, he says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus or hell. It's Jesus or no other way. Bottom line. If you're listening to this message right now, whether you're sitting in these green chairs or listening online, or via CD or podcast or whatever, ask yourself this question. Am I a believer in Jesus Christ? Have I received Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior? Or have I rejected him? Because if you've rejected him, I've got good news and bad news. The bad news is if you've rejected him, you're in a bad position. But there's still time. Did you catch it? He's talking to the same people that Jesus talked to. And guess what? They're getting another chance. They're getting another chance to respond to Christ. And guys, you're getting another chance right now to respond to Jesus Christ. What did the Lord do? He sent messenger after messenger after messenger to his people Israel, finally sending his son. I wonder, how many messengers has God sent your way? How many family members have talked to you about Christ? How many co-workers have talked to you about Jesus? How many people have invited you to church? How many times have you heard the message? How many more times are you going to say no to Christ? Listen, today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. And Jesus is here right now, and you're here right now. And he's saying to you, via his word, through maybe my mouth, that today you have the opportunity to reject him no longer, but to receive him as the foundation and the cornerstone of your faith. And to quit tripping over him and putting him aside and saying, oh, you just don't fit into my life. Today's the day you can make your life fit into Christ. Amen? So here's the thing. The Bible's clear. Jesus said it. We read it. Peter said it. We read it. I can quote 10 or 12 other verses if you'd like. But Jesus Christ is the only way to get saved. You know, you can't reject Christ and then think that you're going to get to heaven or that your sins are going to get dealt with or that your sins don't matter and God will just understand. No, God does understand. That's why he sent Christ. And I know I'm belaboring this and I'm probably belaboring it to a group of people that the majority of you guys are already saved. But on the chance that it's one, two of us in here are not, or 10 or 20 maybe listening online or whatever are not saved, it's got to be known loud and clear that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There's nothing I can do, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You have to go through the salvation that Jesus paid for and gave to us if we accept it by faith. If we reject that, if you would, roll that stone down the valley and say, no thanks. Then when the day comes, you'll have no excuse. See, Jesus doesn't send anybody to hell. People choose to go to hell by rejecting him. And if you don't make a decision for Christ, that is your decision. The saying is, indecision is decision. Choose Jesus today. Can't you see that today he's given you another opportunity? He sent another messenger. And he's giving you the gospel. And today is the day. Maybe you've rejected him your whole life. Maybe you just say, no, that's not for me. It doesn't fit my life. Da, 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 da. Today is the day that you need to quit rejecting Christ and say, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and you raised from the dead and you ascended up into heaven. And Lord, I want to receive that forgiveness that you offer to me. I want you to be the foundation of my salvation. And if you do that, you'll be saved. Amen? So don't reject him. That's the first obvious and most important application. But there's one more scripture I want us to look at quickly as we wrap this up. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, we're jumping into context. We won't have time for it right now. I'll just kind of start reading in verse 1, and we're going to go down to about verse 8. Peter, getting very practical in his epistle here, says, put away all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Verse 4, listen to this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. And he quotes Isaiah 28:10. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, Jesus, a cornerstone, chosen, precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7, so the honor or the value or the worth is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, he quotes another scripture, the stone that the builders rejected, Psalm 118, has become the cornerstone. And verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, as he quotes Isaiah 8:14. Now basically what he's saying is this. He's saying, if you believe in Christ, you're like those who have received Jesus. You've got the firm foundation of Christ as your salvation. He's your cornerstone, your foundation. You won't be put to shame. If you rejected him, well, then you fall into that category of those who are stumbling over that stone and rejecting him, whatever. But now listen, for those of us who have received Christ, probably the vast majority of us in here, look at verse 4. Check this out. It says, as you come to him, and he says, a living stone rejected by men, accepted by God. As you come to him, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up to a holy, or excuse me, to a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood. This is the point I want to make. The first application is obvious. Don't reject Jesus. Don't reject the stone. Maybe you've rejected him your whole life. Today, receive him. Understand that he was rejected by men, crucified, scorned, put to shame, put on the cross, but he has been crowned, if you would, because of his resurrection. He's the cornerstone. He's the victor. He is the rock of our salvation. So receive him today. But listen, those of us who have received him, here's the cool thing. As we come to him, verse 4, notice that. As you come to him. What does it say in verse 5? We are built up into a spiritual house, into a holy priesthood. We are built up. As we come to him who is a living stone, we who are like living stones are built up. Are you catching the flow here? Here's the cool thing. The verse 4 says, as you come to him. That doesn't mean that the way that that word is phrased in the Hebrew, or excuse me, in the Greek, it's in the present tense. It means as you come to him often. As you come to him habitually, consistently, in faith, with intimacy, with love, as you just, and it's the exact same word for Hebrews 10:22 where it says, draw near to Christ. That's the idea. As we draw near to Jesus, who is a living stone, a couple of things happen. Number one, he builds us. Well, here's the thing. He builds us, number one, individually, and he builds us corporately. He builds us. What do you mean he builds us? As we draw near to Christ, those of us who have made him our foundation, our cornerstone, as we draw near to him daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, as we just draw close to him in a relationship with him, guess what he does? He builds us. Did you catch where it says that when you draw near to him, a living stone, you, like living stones, in other words, as we've received him and continue to draw close to him, what happens to us? We become like him. He's the living stone. We become like living stones. Does that make sense? We become more like Jesus. Guys, as we draw close to him, we kind of morph into who he is. Romans 8 tells us that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. You know, so often we get hung up in church trying to change everybody's outward behavior. You know, you get saved, so all of a sudden you're supposed to never cuss or smoke or take another drink or lose your temper or lust or any of those things. And certainly, you know, we do want to shed some of those things. But here's the great thing. As you just draw close to Jesus, the living stone, guess what? You become like him. There's just a transformation process that takes place as we behold him, we become like him. And as we draw close to him and come to him frequently, often in faith and intimacy and love, we just stop doing those things and we start doing the things that Jesus does. That's the beauty of Christianity. It's not get your life straight and then you can get to God. It's like, no, God comes to you and he gets your life straight. There's a transformation process as we just constantly come to Jesus. Not only that, he's not only working in us individually. As we draw near as a church, he's building us collectively up. He's building us. Ephesians 5:20 says that the church is like this building with Jesus as the cornerstone. Again, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, spiritual temple, if you would, to be holy priests. You know what's cool about living stones? By the way, they don't exist. It's figurative speech. But think about a stone. Like, just think about cinder blocks, you know, laying there on a cinder block wall or whatever. What would happen if those were alive? What do alive things do? They move and they grow and get bigger. And what he's saying is this, we come to Jesus. Individually, we become more like him and we begin to grow. And collectively, we begin to grow and get bigger and mature. And we're becoming the church of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God begins to grow. God is doing an awesome work through his church. Amen? And we are now, we're becoming this spiritual house, not a physical house. The church is not four walls. The church is in this building. You're the church. I'm the church. We who have believed in Christ, who are like these little stones all put together, are this one huge structure called the church. By the way, I love the application that my pastor used to always make. Living stones, because they move, guess what they tend to do? Grind on each other. Anybody ever done any work with like cinder blocks and things like that? I've built a few walls with cinder blocks. They've got rough edges. But you know what living blocks do? They rub each other's rough edges off. And that's why church sometimes is messy. That's why church sometimes is not full of perfect people. I hate to use this, but it's what my pastor used to say, and so I feel like I should repeat it. It's full of blockheads. We really are. Just clanking against each other, rubbing, but guess it's because God's doing a work in us and he's growing us. Not, you know, we're not after building a big church physically, but we are after building a big church spiritually, of getting more and more people into the kingdom of God. And as we're in the kingdom of God, that we would grow and mature in Christ. Amen? And that we would become holy priesthood. That is, we talked about this a couple of Thursdays ago, that we'd be a whole nation of people as a church, as those in the kingdom of God, that are, in a sense, priests. Not offering physical sacrifices like the old priests did, but spiritual ones, where we pray for people, where we praise the Lord, where we're serving and offering that service up to God as a sacrifice. Does that make sense? We're giving and all those things. And so the point being is that as we draw close to Christ, guys, he is our stone. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. And he, being that living stone, as we draw close to him, we become like him. And the church, we get to be a part of what he's building. I'm excited to be a part of what God's building. Amen. I'm excited to be about a part of what God's building through this church, Coastline Christian Fellowship. We are a part of the church worldwide, any and all who believe in Christ as their Savior. But God's doing, I think, a cool work in our community through you, us, living stones. And my prayer is that we would do those two things. That as we draw close to Jesus, we would grow individually. And as we draw close to Christ as a church, not just Coastline, but the church in Clatsop County, that we would grow and expand and mature and add more and more and more people to the building, so to speak. Amen? So I love that. One last little tidbit as we wrap up is this, is again, the first application was for those who are not believers in Christ. Maybe you're here and you've never received Jesus. We're going to give you an invitation to do that. We're going to give you an invitation in a couple minutes just to simply respond. Simply say in whatever words you want to say them in, as long as they're from your heart, oh, Jesus, I want to believe in you as the rock of my salvation. I don't want to reject you anymore. I didn't recognize you as the Savior. I was too busy building my own thing, and I want you to be my salvation. And you can do that by faith. But also, those of us, and the vast majority of us who have received Christ as our Savior, I want to encourage you. Draw near to him this week. Draw close to the rock of your salvation. Don't just come and celebrate that you're saved. That's cool, but man, there's so much more. We can draw close to him. And oftentimes I think that we don't draw close to Christ as the living stone for the very reason we rejected him before we were saved, and that is that he doesn't fit what we want to do so often. And what I'm learning is I need to quit trying to fit Jesus into my life. Quit trying to find room for Christ in my life. And just make my life all about his life. Just die to my life. And say, Lord, I'm tired of building my life, you know, in the way that I want to build it. And I want you to build my life. I want you to have every area of my life. You know, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about how Jesus is the foundation, and how we build upon that foundation is up to us. Wood, hay, and stubble, or, you know, gold, silver, and precious stones. And I don't want to just like squeeze Jesus in to give him the leftovers, you know, of my day, you know, 3 minutes before I go to bed or a minute before I go off to work. And I want Jesus to consume my whole life. I want him to be the main building of my life, not just a little stone shoved in the corner. Amen. Does that make sense? Not trying to fit Christ in, but no, let's fit our lives into what he wants. Not try to fit him in. How ridiculous, you know, for us to like, well, see if I can squeeze into what I'm doing here with my life, God. That's dumb. How much more exciting and better it is to say, Lord, you're doing this awesome building project, and I just want to fit in where you want me. So you have to have all of me. Amen? Father God, we thank you so much for the fact that you, in spite of the fact that we have rejected you and rejected you and rejected you and rejected you, that still you cared and loved us enough that you sent your own son, who we rejected initially. And we can't point the finger at the scribes and Pharisees and say it's all their fault, Lord. We'd have done the same exact thing. We did the same exact thing. We rejected you. You went to the cross because of us, Lord, our sin. But you did it because you loved us. And you knew that we would reject you. But Lord, now that you're, as it were, the cornerstone, the risen, exalted Lord of Lords, and now that most of us have received you as our Savior, Lord, we want to draw near to you. We want you to grow us up in our salvation. We want to become more like you, Lord. We want to be a part of your building, your project that you're building, the church, Lord. We all have a little niche that we fit in, jobs to do and things you'd have for us. We want to just be a part of your building program. So, Lord, have your way in us, Lord. Guys, as we're standing here, before we go any further, and let's just kind of maintain an atmosphere of prayer and maybe with your eyes shut and just kind of listening right now. Just want to put the offer out to you. This is not like an emotional response. This is literally the most important decision you'll ever make in your life, because this is a decision that will carry on forever. You don't have tomorrow, guaranteed anyway, but you have right now. And I believe Jesus Christ would say to you through me that today is the day of your opportunity to be saved. Jesus paid it all on the cross. There's nothing left for you to do to earn your salvation. You cannot earn it. All you can do is receive it like a gift that it is. If you've never received Jesus, I'm not saying if you've never gone to church, you can be religious to a fault and still go to hell. You need to know Jesus as your Savior. You need to personally come to Him and in a prayer with sincerity talk to Him and say, I am a sinner and I am helpless and I need you to forgive me. I believe what you did on the cross was sufficient and it was for me, and I believe you raised from the dead, and will you please come into my life and forgive me of my sin? If you don't know if you've ever done that, chances are you probably haven't. Because you can't be touched and saved by the life of Jesus and be the same person. Impossible. So I'm just going to invite you, if you would like to receive Christ as your Savior, here's what I would like you to do. I'd like you just to slip your hand up in the air. This is not for me. This is more for you as an act of faith, saying, I am making a decision. I want to receive Christ as my Savior right now. And then we'll pray a prayer together. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Let's give it a second here, you guys. If you're listening online or listening via CD, you can right now say this prayer. But right now, for all of us in this sanctuary, let's pray this. If you've never prayed this prayer, whether your hand's up or not, you pray it with all your heart. Father in heaven, I know I am a sinner, and I have rejected you for too long, and I don't want to reject you any longer. You came to save me. So I want to receive right now your gift of salvation. Please come into my life. Please forgive me of all my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord, because I think there's some folks in here that prayed that for the first time. It's just, don't praise God. And if you receive Christ right now, if you prayed that prayer, you may not feel any different. You don't look any different on the outside. But here's what happens. The Bible says you've been born again. That's Jesus's phraseology. You've been born again. It's not a matter of emotions. It's a matter of position. You were once dead. Now you've been made alive spiritually. And you are a child of God. And so you need to know that. And I would encourage you to get a Bible, read it, keep coming to church. Tell somebody today that you prayed that. Maybe somebody here at church and say, hey, I don't know what to do next. Pray with me. You know, I'm a part of the family now. And we just want to welcome you. It kind of dawned on me while we were praying that it's very possible for a person to receive Jesus, but then kind of live a life of rejecting Jesus, you know, like we were talking about. And maybe that's you. You know, maybe you do know Christ, but maybe you're like, you know what? I've just spent my whole Christian life like, yeah, I'm saved, but I don't really give him the reins to my life. I keep trying to build my life my way, and maybe you just need to surrender to the Lord. We're going to give you an opportunity in a moment. We have our prayer team coming up right now, and you can just pray where you're at, or you can come pray with these guys, or if you have any other need for any other reason, you guys can come up and be ministered to by these men and these ladies, and they would love to minister to you. We're going to take communion. We're going to worship the Lord. We have the elements here. As you feel led, come out of your seats. Grab the bread and the juice. It speaks of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. And this speaks of when Jesus was rejected as the stone. He went to the cross. He was rejected. But he did it to pay for our sin. And he didn't stay dead, ladies and gentlemen. He raised from the dead. Amen? And so, he told us to remember this. He told us to remember the cross, because the cross was the ultimate expression of his love for us. And so let's come with a humble recognition that, yes, we did reject you, and it was for our sin, but we thank you that you've become the cornerstone. We thank you for saving us. Amen? God, bless this time as we remember you through communion. Bless those who are in need of prayer, Lord, right now as they're moving out of their seats, hopefully to come get prayed for. And we just pray that you would be the rock of our salvation, Lord, in Christ's name. Lord, we thank you so much, God, that you, in spite of our filth and sin and wretchedness, Lord, that you love us. And Lord, we still stand amazed that the only one who is innocent and pure and holy and righteous, Jesus, that you paid for all of our sin. And you made us white as snow, Lord. Robed in your rightness, imputed with your righteousness. We celebrate that. We thank you for that, Lord. God, I want to thank you so much that Lord, you are our rock, our foundation. You hold it all together. You're the stone, the cornerstone of our faith. And Lord, I pray that as we draw near to you this week, Lord, that we would grow and transform into who you are. And Lord, that you would use us to be those spiritual priests in a sense, Lord, praying for folks and praising you and serving one another. And Lord, that we would even have the opportunity to lead others into the family, Lord. We love you and we praise you and we celebrate you, Lord. And on this Independence Day, God, we recognize that you have given us our real independence, Lord, our freedom from sin, freedom from the chains of damnation. And it's because of what you did on the cross and the resurrection. I love you and praise you. In your name, amen.